Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sipe preaches a message from Romans chapter 2 on one verse, verse 16, called My Gospel. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, in the New Testament to Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Just one verse this morning, but a very important phrase within that verse that I want us to study. This is God's word to us this morning. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. I want us to focus on what Paul says, as my gospel declares. Well, I've broken into the middle of the Apostle Paul's thoughts here with the reading of just this one verse. It seems totally without context. But this morning, we're not so much interested in the context of his addressing the Jews and Gentiles regarding sin and the law, which is the context surrounding verse 16, both in front and behind it. I'm more interested in what Paul says in that short phrase at the end of the verse, I think, which is quite telling about Paul's theology. He says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. His context is my gospel. And this morning I hope to show you that the gospel message of the Bible is no message at all unless it is acquired by you as your gospel, by me as my gospel. I recently read in the Wall Street Journal a letter to the editor by a rabbi who was suggesting that it was wrong of Israel to be bombing Gaza in areas populated by civilians. The rabbi pointed to a portion of scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 13, where it reads that God ordered the Jews to kill all of the inhabitants of a certain city for its idolatry and its opposition to God. Now, this rabbi drew upon a portion of what she called the ancient rabbis, who declared that the Israelites found this action to be intolerable and therefore refused to obey God's command on humanitarian grounds. Now, I don't know if the rabbis actually wrote about this city in that way or at all, or if the Israelites acted in that manner opposing God. And scripturally, scripture doesn't tell us that. But what it does tell us is that God was quite clear with his instructions. And my point is that scripture is quite conveniently modified when it suits some people to use scripture as a form of credibility, or modify it, or disregard it to defend a personal opinion. As a side note, it's astonishing to me to come across Jews as well as their religious leaders who have such a low opinion of God's word. For that matter, at least one mainline denomination recently voted at its General Assembly to disregard portions of the Old Testament as unreliable. And at the same time, the church remains largely silent on the actions of Israel in defense of her people against airstrikes by Hamas from Gaza. But the church is also silent on any number of looming humanitarian issues around the world. An American pastor is languishing in an Iraqi prison, and neither our government nor our churches, or the world leaders for that matter, are protesting. Tens of thousands of Christians are forced to flee under threat of death from ISIS because of their faith. Our government drops a few bombs, declares victory, withdraws airstrikes while atrocities continue and children are beheaded. The Catholic Church this week took a stand in defense of more military force to protect these Christians from genocide, but the Protestant Church remains silent. The church is under attack in America as well. A lawsuit is threatened by several atheists, and the United States Navy feels compelled to quietly remove Bibles from hotel rooms on its basis. and only to quickly reinstate the policy a few days later under protest. And I'm not certain by whom. The media is largely silent on that. A high school football team in Atlanta is told it cannot pray before its games because of a threat of lawsuit by a few atheists who are supposedly offended by that. And the parents and coach vow to defend the practice of prayer. How is it that the church is under such fierce attack around the world? Well, you could say evil. But why is evil so much on the march these days? I think you'd have to say because the church has left a void. Its present silence is taken as weakness or apathy. And a weakened church in the face of a persistent presence of evil in the world means only more evil. There are pockets of church growth in the world, but by and large, the established church in Western culture shows signs of eroding from within. One need only look as far as the recent actions of the General Assemblies of several of our largest denominations in this country to see the erosion firsthand. But there's a larger question that world events now tend to bring into view, which affects you and me directly as believers. Scripture says in Matthew 24, verse 12 and following, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. But listen to this. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And that increase in wickedness comes in many forms. For starters, it comes within the church itself. There's a Nigerian pastor who's made a small fortune selling snake oil in the form of so-called holy water. He's worth $10 to $15 million, according to Forbes magazine. He's now donating a quantity of his holy water on humanitarian grounds to Sierra Leone to help fight the Ebola outbreak. The bottles read on the surface of it, anointing water for good health and breakthrough in all areas of your life and for the salvation of your soul. Paul says the love of most will grow cold. What love is that? It's the love of the gospel. It's the message of salvation that Christ brought. It's the love of Christ and his love for us. The increase in wickedness causes it, but what's the counter to losing it? Paul had the answer. And we find his answer in that little phrase at the end of the verse that we just read, as my gospel declares. And I'm afraid that for many and many of our churches, there is no my gospel. It's only the gospel. Paul claimed God's word to be his gospel. It's a little phrase, but it's packed with all the truth we need to find real faith, to hold on to it, to proclaim it, and with it to boldly speak out against evil. So let's look more closely at what Paul said here. The English word gospel is the Anglo-Saxon translation of the Greek word evangel, which means good tidings or good news of the kingdom of God to all people. Christ was the first great evangelist. And as he preached it and declared it, and as the whole idea of it is bound up in his earthly ministry, it came about quite naturally that the word gospel was used to express the story of Christ. So the word gospel was applied to the book in which that story is related. It's used in this technical sense when we speak of the four gospels of the New Testament, the canonical narratives of the life of Jesus. For example, Matthew's gospel, or the gospel according to Matthew, is the story set forth by Matthew. But the word gospel is used in the New Testament in a wider sense for the whole Christian teaching. It includes Christian morality and beliefs and the facts of Christ's life. For example, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he speaks of those who, quote, obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this sense, it means everything that is contained in Christianity. It's not only good news to be accepted and welcomed and believed, it is also a life to be lived. It's more than a display of love and a free gift of grace. It's a vocation to which we are called, a teaching which we are always to obey, my gospel. And it is in this context of the comprehensive sense of the whole Christian teaching that the gospel is used here. And Paul says in our verse that his gospel is that which God will use to judge the secrets of men. Now, we might be inclined to quickly declare Paul's statement, my gospel, by saying that he's referring to what he says elsewhere in his letter, that it is the gospel of God or Christ's gospel that he's referring to. So from that point of view, the message is simply Paul's gospel, your gospel, my gospel. That's, of course, perfectly true, but there's more to its meaning than that. You see, if we left the matter there, we would miss some critical lessons from this little phrase, and that is the gospel requires personal and spiritual appropriation. You must receive it unto yourself. The point I'm trying to make is that even though the gospel is the same, that is to say, the one message to the world, it takes its color from the mind and the soul of the person who declares it. The gospel of all the apostles and all the church throughout history is one and the same. Yet Paul's presentation of it is not identical with any other man's. It's identical in spirit because it's the same spirit that quickens all men into life, but it's not identical in form. You see, Paul took the same facts as the other apostles and all the church had. It was the one gospel of the grace of God. Yet there is a sense in which he could say, my gospel, different from the gospel of any other man. For example, we note at once the difference between John's gospel and the other three. It's the same as Mark's gospel, and yet not the same. It's the same incomparable master, the same loving Savior, but one narrative is unmistakably different from the other. The same is true of the first three gospels, or what we call the synoptics, or the similar gospel. Even though they work over the same ground to a larger extent, many of the same stories, with much material in common, each is individual with special characteristics according to the writer's personality and according to the special audience he designed it for. And we note, for example, the differences between the first gospel and, say, the third. One written for Jews with special emphasis on the fulfillment of the Mosaic law by Christ as Messiah. The other written for Greeks with special emphasis on Christ as the good physician and the savior of sinners. But the great heresy of the church in all ages is literalism. Literalism, the worship of the letter in some form or other. The tendency of the human mind which lays stress on the mere order and detail and method of worship. The same unthinking literalism dogs our footsteps even at the very heart of our faith. The revelation of God in Christ, which is the gospel. People speak critically of some as not preaching the gospel because their ears have not heard the particular phrases which they are accustomed to associate with the great message of the love of God. They seem to think that the gospel means a set of formal propositions to be declared in a very specific way. A person may have all the facts right, all of the deductions from the facts, and they may state all the great Christian truths, may formally explain the way of salvation, make use of all the usual phrases, and yet not preach Christ, not commend the gospel, never touch the hearts of men by the grace of God and the passion of the cross. You see, the gospel that Paul claims as my gospel is not a question merely of verbal accuracy, but of essential spirit. What was in him as spirit, Christian truth is eternal, unchangeable, but it is also relative and personal. It may, of course, be put down formally in a set of propositions. They may contain everything of importance, from the being of God to the scheme of redemption, all the things most surely believed, the things that cannot be shaken. And so these propositions may be fairly called the gospel, and yet it may be a dead gospel. Everything depends on the interpretation, the spiritual insight with which the heart of the mystery is seized and revealed. Christian truth is not formal, but vital. Vital. A spiritual thing, and therefore personal. So Paul was able to say, my gospel, a distinct thing, different from any other's presentation of Christ, his own soul's apprehension of the Savior he loved and he lived for. You see, family, preaching is not simply the statement of truth, formal truth. If it were, it would be an easier thing than it is, and could be done without wrenching one's soul and the demands of the mind and knowledge. It might then be performed by repeating the necessary propositions of salvation. It might best be done by a CD recording. But preaching, unlike what so many are subjected to on Sunday morning, is truth plus something else. Truth plus personality. The message has to be made uniquely individual. The gospel has to be made my gospel. The truth has to enter into the being of a man and make its way into his veins and come out colored by the red blood of his heart. He has to take the things of the Spirit, the things of Christ, and show them to the world as he has learned them from his master, no more and no less. What we need in the church today is more faith in the working of the Spirit of God. If men were brought out of darkness into light, out of the bondage of sin into the glorious liberty of sons of God, if the kingdom is to be a kingdom of righteousness and peace and love and joy, if Christ be preached, then we rejoice. But above all, the lesson of most importance to us is that we should ask how we have received the great message, and what it means to us individually. The all-absorbing and ultimate question for us is the personal response we've made to Christ, not what the gospel signifies to others, but what it means to you. And in the final place, religion is personal, because the depth of God's love calls to the depths of the human soul. The gospel may be reduced as merely a doctrine in a system of theology to which may be given intellectual meaning. We struggled with that on Wednesday night last year. Biblical theology, something more than just a system of man given intellectual meaning. But how do we personalize God's word for ourselves? That's what we studied. Or it may be stated as a morality, a code of precepts, a teaching to be obeyed and carried into practice. It may be expressed as literature, the story of Christ with the wondrous beauty of the ideal life entering the heart and captivating our imagination, but essentially the gospel means the personal appropriation of the truth. It must be made your own. It must be a principle of life to you, the center of your world, that guiding light by which you live. Paul's gospel will not save you, nor will John's gospel, nor mine, nor any other man. And so when you speak of the gospel, the question is, what gospel? Is it the one thing, the same thing to whomever grasps the vision of it? The revelation of the burning heart of God, the story of redemption, a message of love and reconciliation. But the question is, how do you accept it? What is it to you? And in what sense is it your gospel? Is it to you merely a tale that is told? And I've spoken to people who say that to me, just some old stories. It is a faraway echo of an old story to you. Christ is the gospel, and your gospel will be exactly the relationship in which you stand in him. Scripture says, what think ye of Christ? To ask what think ye of Christ is more than what have you to say to the historic personality of Jesus. Rather, it means, what is your response to his claims over your heart and your life? What answer do you make to his appeal? The life that you now live in the flesh, how do you live it? Is it an earthly superstructure on an earthly foundation? Have you simply left the higher life out of the equation? Are you neglecting all spiritual interests, cutting your life off from any future and even from any reasonable purpose, living without God and without hope in the world? Your gospel is that by which you live. And if you have no other principle of being but only an animal-like existence, there is for you no good news. No glad tidings of great joy for you to experience. No uplift to the fainting heart. To be out of this high hope is what it means to be out of Christ. Out of Christ is a life of beggarly gatherings of husks to stay off the hunger of the heart. Out of Christ means walking upon a saturated earth under a gray sky with never a sign of the gloom that we are regarded, and this life has no meaning. Out of Christ there is no gospel, because the last chance is lost that God should ever have been mindful of man and have visited him, as the psalmist says. But to be in this hope is to be in Christ. To be able to say my gospel is to see Christ in richness of life, to touch the hem of his garment as did the woman in Scripture means to be in touch with God. To be able to say with Paul, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, in Galatians chapter 2. That is to be able to also say my gospel, because it is to be able to say, in spite of all weaknesses and in spite of all sin, as Thomas said, my Lord and my God. But listen to it again. I think he said, my Lord and my God. And I trust you can say that. And I trust you have the boldness to say that to others. And may God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this small phrase in Romans chapter 2, Paul said, as my gospel declares. Oh, how I pray, Lord, that not only we in this church would claim your gospel in our own hearts and lives in a personal way, that we can say it is my gospel apprehended for me, and that we can take that personal gospel to others who will claim it for themselves. And as we think of the cold, dry churches, too many in our culture, Lord, too many that are claiming perhaps nothing but a social gospel, some that are claiming the gospel. But Father God, how we pray that in this church we will proclaim my gospel, a gospel message that can be apprehended by each of us and taken from here into the streets as my gospel, and then given to this world as a free gift of love. Help us, Father God, to that end. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.